Okay, Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. Brother Rue was here last week, so. Acts chapter 18. We stopped with verse 24 or so, so that's where we pick back up. Acts 18. Let's pray one more time to get started. Now, Lord, we thank you for your love and goodness to us. We ask that you will open our minds, Lord. We know that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And, Father, even those of us who are spiritual now due to the Spirit being inside us, Father, we won't get out of the Bible what we need unless you show it to us definitively. We know that we're not smart enough to disseminate the book ourselves, understand it, discern it. And so, Father, we come to you and ask for your help. Oh, Lord, I pray you show some folks here some things even that that I don't even mention. We're glad for a God that can do that with his book. We're thankful for a book, Lord, we can go through over and over and over again and still not get anywhere near all that's in it. And so we pray, Lord, as we come to this living book, that you keep us alive by the book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1824. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, we may have read this part, and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now remember that here in a minute, just keep in mind that this is at Ephesus. If you don't know where Ephesus is, Ephesus is on the Adriatic Sea side of Asia Minor. They're just across the sea from Greece. He's an eloquent man, verse 24, mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, so he's still stuck back with John's baptism. We're going to discuss that a little bit more here in a second. And notice, you know, that it's important, you know, somewhere along the way. And again, you know, when we talk about knowledge, I know one of the first things that comes to mind, I've heard it quoted two or three times the last several days with folks talking about Bible knowledge. It seems to me that the first thing that rolls through people's minds when you start talking about Bible knowledge is knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now look, everybody knows that knowledge puffeth up. There's no question about that. And yet, when you stop and think about it, that is only one verse of the Lord only knows how many verses in the Bible on knowledge. Now my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and I'll grant you that there is an extreme in which knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of spiritual things can grow into pride and being puffed up, but my people is still destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so, you know, when the verse pops to mind, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, I would just remind you all the admonitions which are to attain knowledge and to savor knowledge and to nourish knowledge and do something with it. Now, this guy's problem was that his knowledge had fallen behind his eloquence in verse 24, because he was an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures. What Scriptures he knew, he was mighty in. The Holy Spirit honored that. Folks, there have been lots of preachers in the past that knew very little doctrine as far as, you know, systematic you know, the systematic layout of how things work and that sort of things, that were still mighty in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit used and were eloquent. Doesn't mean you should stop growing and learning, right? Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. Not only that, he's on fire. The only problem is, and it's fine because, you know, it's fine because in the end he's correctable. It's fine because when a nobody man and his wife pull him aside, set him down for hot dogs one night, and start talking Bible and say, a couple things we wanted to discuss with you that we noticed that you were teaching. We wondered if you'd heard this other thing. I'm sure they went about it diplomatically and all. Yet the guy turned and was instructable. Now, folks, you've run into folks all the time that are not instructable. I know we've talked about this before, but you know, the last charismatic you ran into, were they really teachable? Very seldom that it happens. It's not that often that it happens. The last Catholic, the last Lutheran that you ran into, were they teachable? Hey, the last Independent Baptist that you ran into, was he teachable? An awful lot of times, no. Well, this guy was. Now, he was eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, got a lot of zeal, a lot of fervor. Verse 25, the man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently. Not only that, he was faithful. Diligence. Now, all those things are good, and the Lord used him in that, but there comes a point where your diligence, faithfulness, your knowledge, or, well, I should say, your diligence and faithfulness, your fervor, your eloquence, and your might come to an end because you need to learn some other thing. And if this guy hadn't learned some other thing, you wonder if the Lord might not have cut him off here. But he didn't have to, because he was teachable. Verse 25, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So, you know, he's stuck way back there with John's baptism. I'm assuming that he knew that Christ had died for sinners. I'm assuming that part. It's possible that he didn't. I'm not sure. But what we know is that whatever else is the case, he's still stuck back there with John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to take a break here, and we'll talk about John the Baptist in a second. We're just going to keep reading about Apollos, and then you'll see in a second where being stuck at John the Baptist is not a good thing. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, whom you were introduced to a little bit just before, back in chapter 18, the first verse or so, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Folks, that is a great attribute there. Here you have a mighty, eloquent, faithful man who is still humble enough to be taken aside by a couple of nobodies, somebody that doesn't have a degree, they're not preachers themselves, so on and so forth, and able to sit down across the table and sort through the Scriptures and go, wow, now there's some pieces that fell together there. that is a wonderful attribute. It's a wonderfully vacant attribute these days, it seems. Verse 26, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And it doesn't say it, but, well, he received it. That's a blessing. That's what the Christian life is an awful lot of times. You get to this point. I mean, after you've been saved a little while, you get a hold of, okay, eternal security and some things and start getting some ducks lined up. But, look, folks, you're never quite done with learning the way of God more perfectly. God's showing stuff to folks all the time. It doesn't have to be a brand new revelation of things, but you know as well as I do how the mind works. I'm sometimes just flabbergasted by things that I've forgotten in the Bible that I used to know. It's frustrating. You think you got your head around stuff, and you find out that you forgot something that was the key to understanding something you're trying to understand. That's really frustrating. Now, there's a couple things about that. First of all, you're a mortal man, you're just flesh, and so your mind is subject to failure. On the other hand, there's some spirits that are definitively interested in you forgetting or misapplying or overlooking some things. And that is why, folks, you never graduate from the school of reading your Bible and of hearing, preaching, and teaching, because the fact you just forget so much. The Bible is far too big to get your mind around, and once encircled, you've got it. It's not that way. It is living truth. And it's not like the truth shifts or anything, but you shift. And that is the only bedrock that you have. So anyway, this guy learns the way of God more perfectly. Verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. So he's going on. The new converts are hearing him, and he's done grand things. I mean, when you stop and think about it, Paul, right after he got saved, he went straight to the synagogues and started preaching and convincing folks by the Scriptures that Christ was the Messiah, and yet the Lord still had to take him out into the wilderness and show him, these secrets that were discussed in Galatians about what the body of Christ is and some dispensational stuff and some things that he didn't show anybody else. So you're never done learning. Verse 28, For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. All right, 19:1. Now, we get back to the John the Baptist deal a little bit here. And just so you know, there's still lots of folks stuck with John the Baptist. There are Baptists that are stuck there for various reasons. And, you know, when you start looking for, if you ever leave here for whatever reason, go to another town because of having to move or whatever, and if you think it's going to be easy to find a church of our stripe, you're wrong. Now, you know, you say, well, I don't want to find another church of your stripe. Well, that's fine. You help yourself. But it's not that easy. And it's not just the King James issue either. Because there are times that you get into King James churches and it's still not quite of our stripe. And, you know, I'm not denigrating that other than saying, you know, if I didn't think I was right, we wouldn't be standing here, okay? But, you know, sometimes you have to make do with what you can. I'm just saying, if you underestimate this being an easy journey, and that you're just going to slide out of one church into another, and it's going to be just like your old church, only better, because the people there won't be weird. I got news for you. Now, here's where we start. And I started this by saying there's an awful lot of Baptists that I earnestly believe, you know. Look, thank God they believe in salvation by grace through faith, eternal security, the rapture, you know, is pre-trib, and all those things. That's good. That's all good. But here's one thing. Verse 19:1, I'm sorry. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so Apollos leaves Ephesus to go to Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Now, it's kind of interesting because Apollos comes to Ephesus, gets corrected, moves on. Paul comes right behind him into Ephesus. Apollos comes into Ephesus, and what Apollos is teaching in Ephesus is the John the Baptist thing. He's still stuck on John the Baptist. He gets instructed better and moves on. Paul comes right behind him into Ephesus and finds a group of disciples. Now, it doesn't specify that these were Apollos' old disciples. It doesn't specify that. But being as it's the same place, one guy's moved out, the other guy moves in, you have to wonder. 19:1, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. Doesn't say they were Apollos' disciples. May not have been. If they were, it would have been somebody that Apollos didn't have time to get back to and get corrected. I don't know all the circumstances there, but, verse 2, he said unto them, apparently spent enough time with them to wonder if there might be something a little missing here. And he asked a question. If you have any Bible besides the King James Bible, and I am including the New King James Bible, I checked just this morning, I'm telling you, your Bible will not read like in this verse, like the King James Bible. It says, and it boils down to, are you going to believe what the Bible says, or are you going to take somebody else's word? I got news for you too, by the way. The word in question is supplied. It is not in the Greek, in any Greek. So both New Version Translators and King James Version Translators supplied the word. Who are you going to believe? He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? The new versions read something to the effect, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Now, make no mistake about it. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you received the Holy Ghost then. The reason the versions read like that is because people know today doctrinally that you receive the Holy Ghost when you believe. That's true. There's no problem with that. You got to understand, that was not always the case. And what he's asking when you believed, you know, you were stuck back with John the Baptist. When you believe, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Now, if you think that's a weird question, it's not weird at all. Go all the way back to Acts. And this is one of those spots where we have to take a step back and remind you. It's been a little while since I really reminded you, folks, Acts is a book of transition. Things have not always been like they are today. Okay? There was a time that folks had to go, had to make this transition from being Old Testament Jewish, quote-unquote, believers, to New Testament, born-again, Holy Spirit-sealed Bible believers. And it was not a process that just happened overnight where folks just conceived it, just thought, wow, okay, that's it. Can you imagine, try to imagine again, here you have a group of people that beginning somewhere, roughly, within a few years, around 1500 B.C., had been given the law, and their entire culture, the laws of the covenant of their God, revolved around them doing the law and being right with God through that law. And then one day, a bunch of people show up and say, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. What you have to do is believe on the Messiah. Now, can you imagine the turmoil that thing caused? You just think, brother, you just think that Catholics, modern Catholics, are stubborn and catty when it comes to one of their own leaving the fold. Buddy, we're talking about Jewish people who had lived like that for years. And buddy, when one of theirs left the fold and started saying stuff like, you don't have to be circumcised anymore, that went over like a lead balloon. And these folks are having to adjust from the Old Testament covenant to the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 1, I mean, again, we read backwards, if we're not careful, things that we know, because we know that when we believe on Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Ghost then and there. Doesn't mean you speak in tongues. It means that you receive the Spirit of God when that happened. Well, it hasn't been always that way. For instance, in Acts 1, just to begin at the beginning, John truly baptized with water, verse 5, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples had yet, even though they believed on Christ, they had yet to be baptized by the Holy Ghost. Now look in chapter 8, verse 15. And these are the reasons that Paul's asking this, all right? Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, now, brethren, that is not the order in which we do things. Right? Listen, you get saved, and the Holy Ghost comes in you the moment you get saved, and then you wind up getting baptized in water to show what you did. These folks had believed, received the Word of God, had been baptized in water, and yet hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet. Furthermore, verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. This is not the order that we do this in. Now, this is where the charismatics go awry. The charismatics read something like that and say, aha, that's the way it's supposed to be today. Well, you know, you really need to keep reading. Now, if you stop and camp in the book of Acts, if you're not careful, I should say this, you have to be careful where you stop and camp in Acts, because there's lots of sands that shift in Acts because God is trying to take somebody from one spot to another and set them on firm ground. And if you think this is firm ground in Acts 8, you are dead wrong. That is not how we do it today. Right? And it's not just because it's our tradition to not do it that way. It's because you get deeper in the New Testament and you realize, oh, there are some things that changed from Acts 8 to now, just like things changed from Matthew 3 to now. Right? Okay. Acts chapter 19, verse 2. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? So, do not buy into the idea that should read, did you receive the Holy Ghost when ye believed? Because you just saw in Acts 8, it took somebody had already believed and been baptized and still hadn't received the Holy Ghost. It is a fair question. It is a right question. All right, 19:2, the middle of the verse. And they said unto him, this is a weird statement, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Well, that's kind of strange. Because, John the Baptist came preaching and talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Yet these folks had believed and not received the Holy Ghost. Okay? I keep going and this clears things up. Now let me ask you at this point. Are you the kind of Baptist that thinks that John the Baptist was the first real Baptist, and that we should thus walk and trace ourselves back to John the Baptist because he was just like us and he was the beginning of the Baptist denomination? Does this make any sense? I'm not that kind of Baptist. I'm a Baptist because I'm a Bible believer. And when you read Bible, you come out with Baptistic doctrine. But John the Baptist was not a Baptist. You know, the Southern Baptists wonder whether John the Baptist was a Southern Baptist or an Independent Baptist. He was not a Baptist that way, which you'll see. Verse 3, them having just asked, man, we don't even know that there is a Holy Ghost. Well, that's a strange doctrine. Verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? Said, you've been baptized? Yeah. Who baptized you and unto what? Well, we were baptized unto John's baptism. And they said unto John's baptism. Then verse 4, the explanation, which is very important. Then said Paul, John verily, truly, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. In other words, apparently when I read this, I'm thinking these guys that he's talking to may not have even gotten the fact that Christ was their Messiah and Savior. They may not have even gotten that. It says that he found certain disciples, depending on how God's defining disciples there. But when you read this, it's almost like you wonder if they just got baptized according to John the Baptist and weren't even real. And I'm not sure about this either. If they even knew of the work of Christ in the end. I'm not really sure. But he explains, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. In other words, John's saying, look, and by the way, that message was primarily to Israel. Did you know that? Look in John 1 real quick. And all this has an important point. John chapter 1, John the Baptist begins his ministry. Verse 29, John 1, 29. The next day, John seeing Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now I quote that verse all the time. Praise the Lord for it, right? This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John's work, John's baptism was preparatory. Your baptism comes after the work's been done. John comes saying, Israel, especially Israel, and there are some Gentiles that repented, but especially Israel, Israel, you repent, your Messiah's coming, you better be ready. If you're going to be ready, you get down here in this water. And he baptized him. And when Christ came then, that was a seal that they were basically, maybe the word vow is too strong, but that they had decided they would be prepared and believe on the Messiah when he showed up. In other words, the baptism was preparatory. Now he's getting to these disciples over here in Acts 19, and in Acts 19 he says, have you guys even received the Holy Ghost? Oh, we don't even know anything about the Holy Ghost. Well, to what were you baptized? Oh, we were baptized unto John's baptism. Well, guys, John baptized in verse 4, saying that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And they said, oh, we haven't done that. That's right, you haven't done that. So verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the important thing. Verse 4 and 5 prove that John the Baptist's baptism was antiquated by this point. In other words, you cannot say knowledgeably that John's baptism was the same, meant the same, as what we do up here now in 2005 when folks get saved and want to be baptized. It is not the same. It can't be the same. Otherwise, why would they have gotten baptized again if John was doing the same thing and all people were doing was believing forward, looking unto the cross, just as we look back to the cross? How can that be if it's the same? It's not the same. It's scary. I mean, I don't know what they do. I mean, I know I have friends that are Baptists that believe, you know, that we basically originated with John the Baptist, and that's why we're called Baptists. And that it's really good, you know, if you can be baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. Folks, I've heard of folks that I was raised Southern Baptist. I was never baptized as an independent Baptist. Now, I don't know if it counts, but I was baptized twice as a Southern Baptist. Does that help? I was baptized once at 11, and then I decided to do it again at about 22 or so. But just so you know, there are folks, if you try to go join their church and they discover that you were reared a Southern Baptist and baptized in a Southern Baptist church, they want to baptize you again. If they discover that you were charismatic and got saved and got baptized in a charismatic church by immersion. Now look, if you got sprinkled, I want to baptize you again. But baptized by immersion in a charismatic church, they'll want to baptize you again before you become a member of their church. Now you know what, if you were kind of off in kind of a wacky group and they had doctrine messed up and you came to me and said, Brother Stevens, you know, I got saved when I was 15 or whatever, and I was in a crazy charismatic church, and I did get baptized, but you know what? I didn't really understand, and I would really feel more comfortable if I did it right now, knowing. I would understand that. But for me to stand up here and say, you were a charismatic when you got saved and baptized, I want to baptize you again. Just seems a little weird. It gets even weirder when they won't accept a certain branch of Baptists because they don't agree with them about some things. Now, I'm just telling you, that's the way it is, okay? Just so you know. Acts 19, verse 5. The important thing to remember, come back to Acts 19 once in a while with these guys, and it doesn't have to be a big debate. It's not as important as eternal security. It's not as important, you know, as some doctrine. And you don't have to go pick a fight about it. But just keep your doctrine straight. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. Folks, the Holy Spirit came into you without anybody laying hands on you at all. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. You say, well, why do they do it this way? Well, folks, you know, they did it this way because the Lord's interested in things being done in a certain order. And, you know, I mean, back in Acts 8 where we read, you know, where the folks in Samaria receive the Word of God and they get saved, but they haven't received the Holy Ghost yet. Remember that? We just read a little while ago. And so they send back to Jerusalem and say, what do we do? There's something not working. One of the cogs on the machine isn't turning. And a couple of the apostles come down from Jerusalem to Samaria and lay hands on them, and then the Samaritans get the Holy Ghost. What's that all about? What a lot of that is about, folks, is things being done in the right order. Where, you know, the Samaritans had this bitter dispute with the folks up in Jerusalem, and some of it justifiable. The folks in Jerusalem looked down on the folks in Samaria who were half-breed Assyrians as less than Jews and kind of half-breeds and therefore not God's people, and you know they really shouldn't be in the land and all that kind of stuff. They're, you know, low class, you know, poor white trash, that kind of stuff. And so the Samaritans, in some respects, were, you know, justifiable in resenting the Jews' attitude. But, folks, salvation is not of the Samaritans. Salvation is of the Jews. And it emanated from Jerusalem, the city of God, the mount of the Lord's house. And the Lord wanted to make sure that those Samaritans knew that whether they liked it or not, and no matter what wrong maybe had been done them in the past, that they were to be subjugated and subjected to the doctrine that came from Jerusalem, because God was coming through Jerusalem. And so that's the reason the Lord did this. In this case, you know, the Lord's just not handing out salvation to anybody that just wants to do things any old way. I mean, he's got some folks there that believe the word, at least in part, at Ephesus, and he waits until the apostle of the Gentiles comes by to explain some things before those folks get the whole thing. And basically, it just involves, folks, you're supposed to believe right, okay? And we don't have apostles lay their hands on us anymore. There are no apostles alive or anything else, but it does show you that the Lord is interested in order and that he's interested in things being done correctly. That's what worries us about when somebody says, you know, they're 50 years old. And you say, when did you get saved? And they say, well, and I asked Jesus into my life. And I saw the light. And when a 7-year-old, when you ask a 7-year-old to explain to you whether he's saved, and he says, I asked Jesus into my heart. I can understand that. I can understand Sunday school teachers using those illustrations to help little kids understand what they're doing. I worry about a 50-year-old that cannot explain any further than, I gave my life to Jesus. I don't know that he wanted it. That worries me. I mean, if they say, well, I asked Jesus into my heart, I repented of my sins, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm trusting Him with... Okay, I understand that. I mean, I understand that you use those terms to help explain what you did. I understand that. Sometimes, you know, you ask somebody on the street whether they're saved, and, you know, they got saved, and that's all they got. They didn't get any instruction. So when it comes to verbalizing stuff, it's difficult. I've met people, I understand that. But... you know, when somebody sits in church for a while and you say, how'd you get saved? Well, I gave my life to Jesus. And you go, I'm worried. You know, I am. Because that's not the gospel. Now, you know, if you say, you know, Timmy, ask Jesus into your heart, give your life to Christ, and trust Him as your Savior. And I mean, you know, repent of your sins. I mean, you remember when you lied to mommy? Well, that's a sin. It's a sin against God. And you need to ask Jesus to save you. Ask Him into your heart. I understand that. I have no problem with that explanation. Anybody here? Like I said, when you got a 40-year-old man saying, I gave my life to Jesus. Okay. Was there more? Because I'm worried. How did I get off on that? Oh yeah, right order, right order. I mean, folks, you've been saved for a couple years. You ought to be able to say, listen, if somebody asks you if you're saved, you should be able to say, look, you know, no beating around the bush about this thing. I'm not going to give you this charismatic claptrap. I trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash my sins away. I put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ when He dealt with me about my sins. That's how I know I'm saved. You know, charismatic's going to turn, charismatic too, but a JW is going to turn white and run. But you know, you say, you know, a JW walks up and you start talking about the kingdom. You say, yes, I love Jesus too. They're going to think you're one of them. Amen? I mean, listen, if your testimony of salvation can't run a Mormon or a JW off your doorstep, something's wrong with what you're saying. Verse 6. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. All right, aside from the Lord dealing, Paul writing about tongues in 1 Corinthians, believe it or not, this is the last time in the book of Acts that anybody speaks in tongues. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19 are the only narrative occurrences of tongues being spoken. In each of those cases, because tongues are for a sign, and the Jews seek after a sign, people speak in tongues basically as a show for the Jews round about that they've received the Holy Ghost as well as them. If you question whether that's the case, within a couple of verses here, you're going to see that Paul goes into the synagogue and that there are Jews around, and that's why these guys spake in tongues. Even if there weren't Jews around, you can't prove, first of all, that these weren't Jews, but these guys, you know, had already believed only in part, and they needed some sort of a sign that things had been finalized, so they spake in tongues. Just so you know, Acts 19, last time in Acts that anybody spake in tongues. Paul had laid hands upon them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. They not only spake with tongues, but they prophesied. And it was not any of this stuff, you know, about, you know, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it was real prophecy. Verse 7, and the men were about 12. Kind of an interesting number, huh? And he went into the synagogue. See, they're living amongst the Jews. They're Jews right there. These Jews in this synagogue probably knew these disciples existed and maybe weren't sure what to think about them or whatever. Well, you know, Paul shows up. They wind up believing correctly, being baptized, and they speak in tongues. Now it's plain to these Jews sitting around about what's going on. They went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. You ever stop to think of how different Paul's life is than most of ours? Here's Paul traveling all over essentially Europe and Asia Minor, and you know, given an opportunity, he'll stop somewhere for 3 months, for a year and 6 months, you know, just depending on how the teaching's going. It drives some of us crazy, you know. Man, I gotta go home. Been here for 2 days, man. I mean, after 2 weeks in Romania, I was ready to go home. You know, a lot different life. He spake boldly, verse 8, for the space of 3 months, disputing, now notice disputing, and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, he's not only persuading, he's disputing. Look down in verse 9. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, the point in saying all this is once again to show you folks that, you know, the idea of getting into a heated religious discussion today is just horrifying to most people. I mean, you believe strongly, but you're not supposed to offend anybody. I mean, Jesus was meek and loving, and he would never offend anyone. We could beat me. Because that's not what I read that Christ was like. Listen, he said, earnestly contend for the faith. I'm not saying you have to go pick a fight. Folks, you don't have to pick a fight. The fight will come to you. If you'll speak concerning Jesus Christ, there will be somebody show up, and you'll get all the disputing that you want. But it's not picking a fight. Now, they accuse you of that, and so you get sensitive about it, and you get thinking, you know, you have things quoted to you so much, you know, you're not supposed to be negative, and judge not lest you be judged. And, you know, well, maybe they're right. Maybe I'm just mean. It's not true. It is not true. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 17. This happens over and over. He goes in and disputes and contends. Acts 17, 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met. It's not talking about just one dispute. I mean, these are daily disputes. He goes in daily and gets wailed on daily. All right, back to, before we do that, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And, you know, here there's disputing you don't want a part of, okay? There's a time to walk away. In fact, you just saw an example of it. We'll talk about it in a second. 1 Timothy 6. Now, there's a disputing to avoid just about at all costs, okay? And these are disputes that come to you all the time. If I were you, I would not allow myself to get hung up with somebody on the street for 45 straight minutes. Now, if somebody is tearful, mournful, and broken, and contrite, and seeking answers, that's different. But that's not the average dude that you meet on the street. Okay? I wouldn't get caught up with this argumentation back and forth, and back and forth, and you know, it's like two little, by the time it's all over, it's two little kids, and you know, it's just, you know, it's really intellectual stuff. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, though, what you want to avoid is perverse disputing. things of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, there's lots of argumentation that gets going, you know, and it's not worth it. Oh, Brother Chris faces this all the time with BibleBelievers.com. He gets all kinds of mail. He has to make up his mind whether he's going to answer this nerd or not. Because I know how internet disputes go. They can become very lengthy. And you can keep them going year after year if you so choose. And just go on and on and on and on. Well, a lot of times it's just not worth it. It's not worth the time spent. Back to Acts 19. Notice verse 8 again. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened, in other words, there was some folks that weren't hard to start with maybe, but they were hardened in the process of the disputing and the persuading. Now some folks are like that. You know, you talk about this a while, and they become hardened, they don't want the truth. And believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. Okay, so there's a time to walk away from a fight. Right? You see that? He didn't just fight and fight and fight and fight and fight. He was there for 3 months. You know, fight and fight and fight and fight and fight and fight and fight. You know, got to get the last word in. You know, there's a time to walk away. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing, goes to another place disputing, daily in the school of one Tyrannus. That would not be Tyrannosaurus Rex. That would be just Tyrannus. That would be a lost philosopher of the day. I don't know if he was Epicurean or Stoic or whatever. It's interesting, though, that, see the word school? That is the only time in the Bible the word school shows up. It is the school of a lost philosopher that let Paul have his class for a while there and allowed the philosophical disputes to roar for a while. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. So he's there 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia, now we're talking about Asia Minor, what you're looking at here now, and I don't have the map out, but it's Turkey. You know, you go right up from Israel, up the coast of the Mediterranean, and you run into, when you hit landfall, that's Turkey. Spread out there, that's Asia Minor. And it says there, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now folks, in my view, verse 10 is what makes our day different from his day. We have the internet, we have telephones, we have cell phones, we have this, we have that. TV, radio, and the whole thing. And yet, you know, somebody can, you know, be preaching the truth and hardly anybody hear it. Now, in that day, folks were of such mind that Paul, sitting over near the Adriatic Sea on the far western end of Asia Minor, is speaking the truth in some little schoolhouse of this Tyrannosaurus guy, and they talk and dispute for 2 years. 2 years. And folks are leaving that school and going back home and telling folks, and other folks are coming in and they're, you know, exchanging information back and forth. And by the time the 2 years is up, it says, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That's kind of wild because, like I said, today, you know, we have satellite, we have communication, we have all manner of ways to get the truth. And a lot of people trying to put the truth out. And I suppose the people hear but just don't do anything about it. And yet in that day, you know, when everybody travels by, you know, camel train and, you know, you nobody would know which end of a telephone to talk into if they saw one. By the end of 2 years, the word has spread all across Asia Minor. You know why? Because people were interested. They may not have agreed. They may not have liked it. In fact, they may have made them mad. There may have been all kinds of, you know, plans to kill Paul and everything else. But, buddy, they were interested. And it spread all the way around. And that's what makes our day different. People get so much information in their brains that, you know, one other bit of information is, you know, spit out, chewed up and spit out, you know, not digested. It doesn't matter. Anyway, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. The only other place that the word special shows up, now I'm not talking about specially, I'm talking about special, is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but that's where God chose Israel, a special people unto Himself. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul so that, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, handkerchiefs, we pronounce it handkerchiefs, or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. So, you know, that's where the prayer blankie and prayer handkerchief, you know, thing came in. You're supposed to send it to some nerd down in Richardson, Texas, and give him $20, and he'll send you a handkerchief that he spat on or something, and you put it on your arthritis, and it'll be better tomorrow, and all that kind of stuff. But there's none of those guys that ever approached unto Paul, because Paul, you know, somebody come and, you know, put the handkerchief on Paul's arm, takes it home and raises the dead with it. Verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. Now, I'm assuming that when they say that, they're legitimate exorcists. That is, they do cast out devils, I suppose. I know that you, a lot of you, you know, probably saw the movie, you know, back in the 70s or whatever. By what were they casting out devils? They could have been casting out devils by the name of Jehovah. I'm not really sure. But these vagabond Jews, they were exorcists. They did have spiritual power. There is spiritual power that is not of the Lord Jesus Christ. Took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So these guys are going in and, you know, they had been casting out devils by the name of whatever. And now they come in and say, well, we heard of this other guy, so by the name of Jesus whom this Paul guy is preaching, come out of him. It did not go well. Verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Priests casting out devils, exorcists. Kind of an interesting movie, don't you think? Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, I like this. I like this demon. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, who are you? I like this guy. I mean, Jesus I know, when Jesus came, you know, in, you know, into the presence of a devil-possessed guy, the devil speaks up and says, have you come to persecute us before the time? He knew who he was. When Paul shows up, the devils know who he is, but they say, who are you? Now, you know, what that shows is that, you know, we think of sometimes, you know, spiritual powers, principalities and powers, as kind of being mindless, I guess. But it shows that they know what God's people are doing. They knew Jesus. They knew Paul. And if you're doing anything worth doing, they know who you are. And the man in whom, verse 16, the evil spirit was, leaped on them. Now, it doesn't say that the devil came out of him and leaped on them. The devil never left the guy. Okay, right? The man on whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, he tore them up and they, you know, headed out. Verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. We'll talk some more about some of that next time. No time to get into that. Any questions? Comments? Brother Dave.
Right. And, you know, all that.
Yeah, that's the thing. I mean, these guys were pretty ignorant. It makes you wonder what they did believe, because the Holy Ghost, you know, the Lord spoke about him, you know, Matthew 3, Matthew 28, and throughout a couple other places in John. So, you know, where they were, I guess they just not heard. Brother Jim? Right. Yeah, amen. Yeah, yeah. Like I said, it makes you nervous when that's the explanation, and that's all the explanation. Yeah. Yep, I know. Anything else? We'll take a break then.